Imagine with me this morning that as an adult, you were given an opportunity to get a promotion or a new job in a different part of the country, or maybe even a different country altogether. Imagine the changes that you would have to deal with in your life, uprooting yourself and maybe your family, going to a place even maybe even outside of our country with different customs, with maybe a different set of grocery stores, a different, maybe they don't have a Walmart, all kinds of stuff that maybe you're not used to. Going to work with people you don't know. Maybe you've spent the last 10, 15, 20 years with the same people at your old job, and now all of a sudden, you're kind of cast into this whole new role, new job, new colleagues or co-workers is the word I'm looking for. And having to deal with all of this, imagine the desire to kind of want to fit in, to have that same maybe comfort level that you once had at your old job and your old town with the people that you knew. Imagine that that opportunity, while being an opportunity, imagine also the temptation that might would come with it. If you were faced with the potential of going to places and doing things with your new coworkers to try to fit in, maybe in a way that you didn't do before. Maybe trying to adapt to customs that you're not used to. Now, imagine for a moment that you're not an adult. Imagine that you're a young person. And one of your parents gets a brand new job in a completely new place. Maybe it's a new state, a new region of the United States, maybe a different country altogether. You're uprooted away from your, maybe even from other family members who may have lived in the same town you lived in. Maybe you're uprooted from the friends that you made at school, uprooted from all the things that you know and are used to. And now you have to make a new life in a new place. Whatever temptations, whatever pressures and peer pressure may have been an adult might face, imagine that perhaps even more so for a young person, a teenager perhaps, especially in our day and age with all of the pressures that teenagers go through in addition to what is normal, and you have social media and so forth as well wearing on people. I want to consider with you this morning the first chapter of the book of Daniel, because there are three lessons that I believe are very important for us as adults and for us as young people, whether you're 5, 6 years old or you're 15 or 16 years old. There are some wonderful lessons to be had from Daniel chapter 1, and I want to look at these and consider what these lessons, these applications are for us, so that we can be better equipped to deal with temptation and pressure that we may face in our lives. Starting in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1, we find in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the articles of the house of God which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, king of Babylon here, Nebuchadnezzar, he's very smart, and he understands that if you leave all of the conquered people in one place, that often ends up resulting in riot, it ends up in insurrection. And so one of the things that he did, as well as the Assyrians before him, One of the things that these ancient kingdoms did was they would supplant their own people in with some of the people of the that they have conquered, and take some of those conquered people and put them in their capitals and so forth. In fact, we see this in the book of Esther. And one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar does is he takes the best and the brightest of the young peoples, particularly the young men of the children of Israel. These would have been young men, 10, 11 years old, 12 years old, perhaps up into the teens. But these would have been young fellows. But they're the best and the brightest of Israel. And he's going to train them, and in essence, indoctrinate them into the way of the Chaldeans. He's going to teach them their language. He's going to teach them their literature. And then he's going to use them in his kingdom. And in doing so, he, in essence, kind of envelops the culture of the conquered people that he has taken over. And he makes it much more kind of interwoven into his kingdom rather than just having some conquered region that has to constantly be policed and watched for insurrection or revolt. It's pretty smart as rulers and kingdoms go. So in verse six, we're introduced to some of these young men. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego, or Abednego. It's ironic that we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names, but we know Daniel by his Jewish or name from Judah. But Judah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are the four that are mentioned by name specifically. These weren't the only four, certainly, but these are the four that the book of Daniel really kind of centers on, certainly mainly on Daniel, but also on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in verse 8, we find Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested to the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So one of the issues here that Daniel finds is when he's examining these delicacies that the king has set out for these young men, certainly some of these delicacies probably included meats that were considered unclean under the law of Moses, including the wine that he also he did not want to take part of. And Daniel considered it, if he partook of these delicacies, even though the king told him to do so, by partaking he would be breaking the law of God. And so Daniel purposed in his heart. See the determination that Daniel has. He purposed in his heart that I'm not going to partake. Now, how far is Daniel willing to go to not partake? Notice in verse 10, of course, the eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs, he responds, "Well, but if you don't partake of these, ultimately, what sounds like the kind of more fatty foods, and these foods that will kind of make you lean and kind of plump, I guess you could say, and instead you eat some of these other things, the king's going to notice that you look different than the others. And then I'll be in trouble." And so in verse 11, Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Please test your servant for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat, and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." And so he, what did he call him in verse 11? The chief, or the steward whom the chief had set over them to make sure that they ate what they were supposed to eat and do what they were supposed to do. So this individual consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Well, how far is Daniel willing to go to remain pure in the sight of God according to the law? Well, what Daniel does is he says, all right, give us a 10-day trial period. Over the course of 10 days, let us eat vegetables and water. Those who are going to eat of the king's delicacies, let them eat of the king's delicacies, and then compare us at the end of 10 days. And if you see a big difference, if you see that we're gaunt and that we're more frail looking than the rest of them, then do what you need to do. But consider this. Notice that Daniel, and what I suggest to you is that Daniel had faith that there would be no difference. Daniel, I believe, had faith that these vegetables and water would do them just as good as the king's delicacies would. Whether or not there was some miraculous power involved in this, the text doesn't say that. But notice how, as we go on in verse 15, it says, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. It worked. Obviously, I believe that God is with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four, for sure, I don't know of any of the other young men from Judah, whether they made the same commitment to not defile themselves with the king's delicacies. The text does not reveal that. But these four young men determined that they weren't going to. And after committing themselves to eating what they're used to eating, the vegetables and the water, that which they knew God approved, though that which was clean for them to eat, they appeared better and fatter in flesh. They were healthier, or appeared healthier anyway, than all the others who were partaking of the delicacies. Now you would think that the natural thought process is here. Why wouldn't you want the delicacies? Put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a minute. And we're not told how old he is, but let's say for a minute that he's in the range of about 15, 16 years old. Let's just put him in that range. You're in a new place. You're uprooted, presumably even from his own parents, from his family. Doesn't say they took their families along with them. And he's thrown into this group that are the best and the brightest. The king has certain expectations for them. And he's probably being tempted with things that perhaps he's never been tempted with before. Perhaps there's pork on the plate. Wine goblets everywhere. Maybe this is something he's never really had to deal with before. And yet you don't see Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego for a moment hesitate and say, man, that pork looks awfully good. Instead, they purpose in their heart to make sure they don't defile themselves in the sight of God. And where some may have been jumping all in on these delicacies, things that they had never had the opportunity to eat before or drink before, Daniel and these other three said no. God has certain expectations of us. He has declared what is clean and unclean, and we will not defile ourselves before the Lord. And so what we see from these first 16 verses is we see Daniel and these other three young men being determined. In fact, having such faith as to say, and Daniel doesn't mention Jehovah. He doesn't say that God will make it where we will be just as healthy as the rest of them who are partaking of the king's delicacy. Daniel doesn't say that. But Daniel says, go ahead and give us a trial period. Test it. And let's see what happens. I believe Daniel has faith that one way or the other, again, whether you want to talk about providence or miracles, however you want to discuss it, obviously the text doesn't say that it was an outright miracle. And that's what a miracle is an observable suspension of natural law. There's no observable suspension of natural law here. But Daniel's faith and the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is shown in their determination to be pleasing to God. And the key component here is that all four of these are young individuals. That's what makes it even more impressive. Presumably away from their families, away from their parents, away from Jerusalem and away from their community, and certainly the Jewish community was one that kind of lended itself to reminding each other about the law of God. And now all of a sudden he's in a heathen place. And for all intents and purposes, other than these other young men, he's all alone. And yet he has determined that no matter what the pressures he's facing, he's going to be faithful to God. And that is a wonderful example for whether we are young, again, 5, 6, 7 years old, if we're starting to go to school, maybe we're in high school, or if we're older, we're working a job. Knowing that outside pressures, they're going to exist. Peer pressure exists. But that if I purpose in my heart to serve God and to serve God only, then I have predetermined already that no matter what temptations I may face, no matter what opportunities, and that's how temptation presents itself, as opportunities may present themselves, I'm going to remain faithful to the Lord, no matter what. We go on to see, starting in verse 17, As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now we are presumably talking about what would be miraculous types of things, having an understanding of visions and dreams, and that's going to play an important role later in chapter 2 and going forward. But what we find is that these four men, again, whether there were others who determined not to defile themselves as well, we're not told. I would hope, I'd like to think, however many young men were taken and transplanted to serve the king, that there were more than just four. But perhaps there were only four. We don't know. But regardless, what we find in verse 18 is that now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, presumably this is at the end of the 3 years of training that they were supposed to have, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, these four young men were smart. Okay, they were gifted with intelligence. And whether or not we read into this that God may have helped that along in terms of knowledge and understanding, as verse 17, God gave them knowledge and understanding. Regardless, these four young men stood out to the king. And as we know, that's going to put Daniel in a position to have the king's ear going forward. And for that matter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their own right will have positions of authority later on as well. But what we find from verse 17 on through verse 21 is that God is going to be with those who seek to serve him. Again, we know that there were more than four who were taken from Judah. These weren't the only four. But these four stood out to the king. And I would imagine they stood out to the eunuch as well. In fact, as we're told earlier, in verse 9, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. How had God done that? I don't know. Providence, through Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's example, perhaps. There are certainly other avenues by which God could have brought this about. But regardless, he brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs was looking out for him. And as the king interviewed them, presumably 3 years later at the end of their training, these four young men stood out. And all the while, they didn't have to defile themselves with the king's delicacies. And all the while, I think we can infer, based on the determination from Daniel and these three young men, that they weren't going to defile themselves with any of the temptations that they may have faced during that three-year period. Whether it was the delicacies or anything else, they were going to focus on serving God. And a great lesson to show is that God was with them. God took care of them. God watched over them. And that's a wonderful lesson for those of us who are young and those of us who are older. That God is with and watches over those who serve Him. In the Psalms, continually, David and the other psalmists continually acknowledge and recognize that those who seek to serve God, those who are righteous, God hears them. He watches over them. That doesn't mean that we're always going to have a great and wonderful life and no sorrow or bad thing is ever going to happen. But what it means is that God is going to take care of us, certainly our soul being the primary focus of that. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they focused on their souls first. We will not defile ourselves with the king's delicacies. God took care of the rest. They had no control over the rest of it, did they? They didn't have control over whether the king found them acceptable. They didn't even have control over whether these vegetables and water were going to make them as pleasant or plump or whatever you want to say it as the rest of the young men. But there was faith there. Having said all that, looking at verses 1 on through verse 21, the third lesson, the final lesson I want us to consider this morning. Keep in mind what's in the backdrop of the context. God had condemned Judah. He had already condemned Israel and had them taken away by the Assyrians about 100 years prior. He had warned Judah over and over again, the same thing's going to happen to you. And Jehoiakim, he was the last king. That was it. End of story. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar actually came ultimately three times to conquer Jerusalem, to siege Jerusalem, to take things from the temple, and ultimately to transplant people back to Babylon. God condemned Judah. He had them thrown into captivity. But that didn't mean that God forsook those who were seeking to serve Him. In fact, the book of Esther helps to show this very clearly. That despite the fact that God allowed Judah to be taken away into captivity, were there still people who served Jehovah? Absolutely there were. Mordecai, Esther, certainly are two great examples of this. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are great examples of this. And I'm sure there were far more. There's always a remnant, even in the worst of times, that will still serve God. But it goes to show that despite God's judgment, He didn't abandon the faithful. And I think this lesson is very, very important. Because I would count my home city, if I lived in Jerusalem, my home country of Judah, being invaded and conquered and for all intents and purposes destroyed, I would count that as a bad thing. And the temptation would be to say, well, Jehovah obviously doesn't care about us anymore. Or the gods of Babylon must be greater than Jehovah. And there may have been some of Judah who may have said that. Whereas the examples of, in this case, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they remained true to Jehovah despite the perhaps bad things that were happening in their society. The socio-political effects of the destruction of Judah. They didn't turn their back on God, and God didn't turn their back on them. And I think this is an important lesson for us, that God will not forsake or abandon the faithful. No matter what's going on in politics, no matter what's going on in society, no matter what we may see as destruction of this or the downfall of that, God does not forsake the faithful. Doesn't mean bad things may not happen. Bad things happen. Why? Because men make bad choices. That's why. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Because he allows man free will. That's why. People make evil choices sometimes. And that has consequences for all kinds of innocent people. It always has. It always will. But God does not abandon the faithful. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where the Hebrew writer, he actually quotes kind of from several different texts. There's several different places in the Old Testament which refer to God not abandoning us. He says in verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said." There's at least two places in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Joshua chapter 1, and several Psalms where God makes the statement, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Moses, God through Moses, told the children of Israel this in Deuteronomy 31. God told Joshua this in Joshua chapter 1. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That doesn't mean that you're going to have everything you always wanted, that your wish list is going to come true. It doesn't mean that only good things are going to happen and not bad things. That is not what the promise of God is. The promise of God is, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Those who are his people who serve him. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, he quotes again from Old Testament, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And when I think about this verse, I think about Daniel. The Lord is my helper. What did Daniel decide? "I will not defile myself with the king's delicacies." Well, what would have happened if he came back 10 days later and he was gaunt looking and he wasn't anywhere as plump or whatever, pleasant looking as the rest of them who were eating the king's delicacies? I believe, by the faith we see from Daniel, not only in Daniel chapter 1, but through what we find in the book of Daniel, I still think he would not have eaten the delicacies. Even if that meant he was executed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know later in chapter 3, they're going to be willing to be executed because of their faith in God. The Lord is my helper. The Lord took care of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I will not fear. You don't see fear from Daniel. Even when Daniel's cast into the lion's den later on, there's no fear there. There's fear on the part of Cyrus, but there's not fear on Daniel's part. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was no fear. Why? What did they say? "The Lord can save us from you. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. But the Lord can save us. And if he doesn't, we're still going to serve the Lord." No fear. "What can man do to me?" They can mock you. They can beat you. They can kill you. Man can do that. But they cannot take away your faith. Only you can allow your faith to go away, to slip away, to fade. Only you can separate yourself from the love of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, the final passage for you this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, our bulletin article this morning is about standing our ground in the truth of God's word. And in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, The term "stand," Paul uses this quite a bit when he describes the armor of the Christian. He says, starting in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Go on to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist," with what? With truth. Having girded your waist with truth. We've talked about the different pieces of the armor of the Christian as Paul lays it out here. But the idea of this girder or this belt It was more than just a belt to keep your pants up. It was actually served as kind of a brace. And if you look at it from that perspective of something that provides a kind of a foundation, a brace for the back, what does truth serve to do? It serves as foundation. It serves to brace us when temptations are flying, the darts of the wicked are flying, of the wicked one. Truth backs us up. Truth provides us a firm foundation. He goes on to describe these different pieces of armor, and then he says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is the final piece of equipment, for all intents and purposes, that Paul describes and discusses. Without prayer, we don't talk to God. Without prayer, we don't share our cares and our worries with Him. Without prayer, there's no backdrop of faith for faith to show itself to God. In verse 19, notice what else Paul asks for. And for me, he's asking prayers for himself, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Did Paul ask the brethren, pray that I'm released from these chains? That's not what Paul asked for. Paul says that despite these chains, I will speak boldly, preach the word as he ought to speak. See, it all goes back to the truth of God's word. It goes back to standing up for Jesus, standing up for the truth of God. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did that. Mordecai, Esther, they did that. Paul did that. We ask ourselves this morning, will we do that? Will we look at the example of these young men from Daniel chapter 1 and say to ourselves, I will purpose in my heart not to defile myself with all the temptations that I'm faced with every day, whether we're a young person or an older person. Will I be willing to say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian this morning. To truly stand up for Jesus, be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we're serving God as God has commanded. That the truth of God's word is important to us. Daniel didn't say to himself, well, you know what? I'm still a believer in Jehovah, and I'm still going to pray to Jehovah, but I'm sure Jehovah won't hold it against me if I partake of these delicacies. Because Jehovah wouldn't want me to be executed, right? He didn't try to rationalize it. He didn't try to redefine the terms in the Old Testament about what was clean and unclean. He knew what the truth was. The simple question, and it's simple to say, but the simple question was, am I going to do what God has commanded or not? Am I going to defile myself with the king's delicacies or not? Are we going to stand for God's word or not? The lesson is, or the invitation is extended. If you're subject, if there's any way we can help you this morning, come forward as we stand and sing. Stand.